All right, good morning, guys. Good morning, y'all. We'll go ahead and get started. There's handouts on the tables if you're needing one. There should be some extras. If not, I've got some extras up here. So let's go ahead and get started. And we're going to be in Psalm 28 today. So if you want to open up the word to Psalm 28. Before we start with that, Spurgeon says this about prayer. He says, if anyone should ask me for an abstract of the Christian religion, I should say that it is in one word, prayer. If I should be asked what will take in the whole of Christian experience, I should answer prayer. A man must have been convinced of sin before he could pray. He must have had some hope that there was mercy for him before he could pray. All the Christian virtues are locked up in the word prayer. In troubling times, our best communion with God will be carried out by supplication. Tell him your case, search out his promise, and then plead it with holy boldness. This is the best, the surest, the speediest way of relief. Matthew 6, we see that Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, gives them an outline that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. You know, many of us have heard of the acronym ACTS for what a typical prayer is to contain. ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Supplication, according to Webster's dictionary, just means to ask earnestly and humbly. It can fall into different types. One is intercession. This involves praying for the needs of others, whether individuals, groups, or even situations. Supplication can also refer to petition. It involves asking God for personal needs or desires, again, or of those of others. Psalm 28, it's a psalm of David, where we see him praying a prayer of petition in verses 1 through 5 and praying a prayer of praise in verses 6 through 9. There's some disagreement of the occasion of the writing of Psalm 28. Some believe David's writing reflecting on his persecution through Saul, others the persecution of his son Absalom, others just not sure. John MacArthur, he talks about the outline of the psalm as moving through the cycle of crisis and of confidence. And again, we'll look at the psalm today, breaking it down into David's prayer of petition, verses 1 through 5, and his prayer of praise in verses 6 through 9. So let me go ahead and read Psalm 28. It says, to you, O Yahweh, I call. My rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are hesitant towards me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked and with workers of iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their actions. Give to them according to the deeds of their hands. Return their dealings upon them. Because they do not regard the works of Yahweh nor the deeds of his hands, he will tear them down and not build them up. Blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults. And with my song, I shall thank him. Yahweh is their strength, and he is a strong defense of salvation to his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may we lift up our prayers to you in times of plenty, times of want, recognizing all comes from you. You are our everything. And to you alone belong our worship. Lord, we confess to be a sinful people and apart from your holiness, you have brought us to you through the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. And because of such, we rejoice as we're undeserving of your great love. Open up the truth of your word to us today and use it to help us be more like you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So on your handout, you see David's prayer of petition, right? This is Psalm 28, verses 1 through 5. So David's prayer of petition. So the definition of petition, it just is a formal written request. It's typically one signed by many people, appealing to authority with respect to a particular cause. Okay, so that's the definition of a petition. Petitions are generally for what are deemed worthy causes. Some petitions, though, are not so worthy. So here's some unworthy petitions. So this one is, give Nicolas Cage the Declaration of Independence. 4,087 signatures. Recognize Sasquatch as an indigenous species. 1,314 signatures. Designate May 20th as Macho Man Randy Savage Day. Okay, so there's some very inappropriate or not worthy petitions, but the biblical definition of petition says petition is a form of prayer where a believer requests something from God, who is the authority, often for their own needs or the needs of others. So what about God, though? Does he hear our petitions? Does he hear our pleas? 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Right? So we often hear the question, and maybe we've asked it before too, I just want to know God's will for my life. But one thing is true, if God commands it, it is his will for our life, right? God's will that we put on Christ, that we make no provision for the flesh according to its lust, Romans 13:14. God's will is that we rejoice always, we pray without ceasing, and in everything we give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. There's numerous other examples too throughout Scripture. What if our prayers don't line up with his will? James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, right? So if we're asking and those prayers do not line up with his will, he does not hear those. What about if we're in sin? Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away from his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Okay, so if we're in sin, even his prayer is an abomination. Our prayers are an abomination to him and he doesn't hear them. So what about David? What's his petition? First of all, he's pleading to God that he be heard by God, right? We see that in verses 1 through 2. To you, O Yahweh, I call, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are hesitant towards me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. So David's prayer is addressed to Yahweh. Yahweh, based on the consonants YHWH, right? It's referred to often as the Tetragrammaton. It translates, I am who I am. Exodus 3:13-14 says this, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So David's prayer is to Yahweh. I am who I am. Right. When we write a letter, we write it to somebody. Right. We know the recipient of the letter. It's usually somebody we have some kind of relationship with, somebody that we know, somebody that we love. Well, David knew the recipient of his letter, his petition, his prayer. And he knew that his prayer, his call, his cry would be heard by the one whom he loved, which is Yahweh. So David uses the word call. So in other versions, your Bible may say cry. It's a word that describes the importance of David's plea. Okay, so this is of great importance, David's call or cry to Yahweh. David goes on, he says, do not be silent to me. Yahweh, hear my prayer, he says. Hear the voice of my supplications. And again, the supplication word refers to asking for favor. It's used in comparison of a rich man with a poor man. Proverbs 8:23, it says this, the poor man speaks supplication, but the rich man answers with strong words, right? So that idea that, you know, the poor man has nothing, he is in need. So David recognizes his status before God, a poor man, and he pleads for God's mercy. He says, if you tarry, if you wait, if you hesitate, I'll be like those who go down to the pit, he says. I'll be in despair. The term pit in Hebrew refers to rock-hewn reservoirs or man-made wells. And when empty, these served as prisons, okay? these cisterns, these empty wells served as prisons. David's saying, Lord, without you hearing me, without you, I am in the pit. I'm in prison. In contrast, he refers to Yahweh as his rock, right? So we see that throughout Scripture, his rock, his fortress, his stronghold, his might. His hope is placed in the Lord, and to him he cries out. And we see in Psalm 9:9, Yahweh also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of distress. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Right? He speaks of when he holds up his hands towards his holy sanctuary. Right? So holding up his hands towards Yahweh, a picture of worship, of prayer, a posture of prayer, utter dependence. He knows where his hope comes from. It comes from Yahweh. Help me, Lord, my God. So he's also, be on your handout, he's asking to be spared the fate of the wicked in verses 3-5. So it says, do not drag me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their actions. Give to them according to the deeds of their hands. Return their dealings upon them because they do not regard the works of Yahweh nor the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. So David, he distinguishes himself as one who loves Yahweh, right? One whose life differs from the wicked. So there's a difference there. The wicked to whom he was opposed, and he pleads not to be included with them. However, he's not expecting that, right? But that's what he's pleading. Who are these wicked? Who are the workers of iniquity? Wicked literally means those who are in the wrong, right? The guilty. Workers of iniquity, that's their practice. That's what they do, right? Sinners, they're going to sin, right? Workers of iniquity, they're going to work wickedness. So workers of evil, of nothingness, of emptiness. What do these wicked look like? It says in verse 3b, those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. So they speak peace, prosperity, success, welfare, state of health, yet evil is in their hearts. They're hypocrites, right? Jordan spoke of some of this this morning. They're hypocrites. A person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. That's the definition of a hypocrite, right? Says one thing, but in their hearts, a totally different thing. We see Jesus calling out the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Matthew 23, verses 25-26, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Verses 27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. In this way, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So David then goes on in verse 4 of Psalm 28. He says, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their actions. Give to them according to the deeds of their hands. Return their dealings upon them, right? So often in our hearts, we struggle with wanting things like taking revenge, right? We get upset when the wicked prosper, when their ways seem to prosper. We want justice, right? We want justice, especially here in Texas. We want justice. David knows that vengeance is of the Lord and God will repay evil. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will stumble, for the day of their disaster is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. So vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not up to us. So we see this truth again in the New Testament, Romans 12:19. It says, if possible, so far it depends on you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge. Beloved, Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Right? This is an important truth for us to remember. There's wickedness all around us, right? All around us. No need, though, to feel helpless. Sometimes we can find ourselves feeling that way. God is the great avenger, and he's going to rightly deal with the wicked. It's not up to us to deal with it ourselves. This is again reiterated in verse 5 of Psalm 28. It says, because they do not regard the works of Yahweh nor the deeds of his hand, he will tear them down and not build them up. And again, this is important to remember. We can, you know, we may do all we can to expose the workers of evil for their deeds, but at the end of the day, we're at peace knowing that God is going to take care of it all, right? So things might not change here presently, but one day they will. The evil will not prosper. God wins. Verse 5b, it says, he will tear them down and not build them up. This is a promise throughout Scripture. We often struggle as we see the wicked and their seeming prosperity, which is temporal only, right? That's the thing, one thing that we need to remember. Psalm 71 is the Psalm of Asaph and addresses this very thing. So in Psalm 73, starting in verse 3, so Psalm 73, starting in verse 3, it says, for I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, and they are not stricken along with the rest of mankind. Therefore, lofty pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The delusions of heart overflow. They scoff and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue goes through the earth. Right? So, in, you know, they had everything they wanted, right? They've got all the food that they could imagine, right? Their eyes bulge from fatness, it says. Moving down to verse 25, we see the response of the psalmist. It says, who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works. So in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 28, we see David's cry to God, his plea to be heard, to bring his supplications before his rock, his fortress, to keep him from the fate of the wicked. Moving on, next we're going to look at David's prayer of praise. And we see this in Psalm 28, verses 6 through 9. So reading verses 6 through 7, we'll start with that first. Blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. So blessed be Yahweh, he says. The word bless, it takes on different meanings. We see in Scripture different meanings. One is taken from the Hebrew word esher, which is translated as happiness. Psalm 1:1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So we often see the word used and associated with God or Yahweh blessing others. But in this case, it describes the act of kneeling and praising God, right? And this is taken from the Hebrew word barak, which is translated as praise. So David is offering praise to Yahweh. Praise be to Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of his supplications, right? His requests, his petitions, and the Lord has delivered David from his enemies. Yahweh is his strength and his shield. So that word strength, it just is talking about, it indicates defense, right? The strength of a fortified tower, right? We see that in Scripture many different times. Psalm 18:10 says, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are set securely on high. One commentator writes this. He says, the name of the Lord signifies all the glorious attributes of the Lord because of who he is and what he is. Those who trust in him don't have to worry because he is always their strength and refuge. Spurgeon says this just in regards to the tower or fortress. He says, strong towers were a great security in a bygone age than they are now. When troops of marauders invaded the land, strong castles were set on various hilltops, and the inhabitants gathered up their little wealth and they fled thither. We don't use that very often, thither at once. Castles were looked upon as being very difficult places for attack, and ancient troops would rather fight 100 battles than endure a single siege. Towns which would be taken by modern artillery in 12 hours held out for 12 years against the most potent forces of the ancient times. He that possessed a castle was lord of all region around and made their inhabitants his clients who sought his protection or his dependents whom he ruled at will. He who owned a strong tower felt, however potent might be his adversary, his walls and bulwarks would be his sure salvation. Generous rulers provided strongholds for their people, mountain fastnesses where the peasantry might be sheltered from marauders. Transfer your thought to 1,000 years ago. Picture a people who, after plowing and sowing, have gathered in their harvest. But when they are about to make merry with the harvest festival, a startling signal banishes their joy. A trumpet is blown from yonder mountain. The tocsin, which is an alarm or bell, answers it from the village tower. Hordes of ferocious robbers are approaching. Their corn will be devoured by strangers, bearing their corn and furniture and gathering up little portable wealth that they have. They hasten with all their might to the tower of defense, which stands on yonder ridge. The gates are shut, the drawbridge is pulled up, the portcullis, which is the heavily the vertically opening gate, is let down. The warders are on the battlements, and the inhabitants within feel that they are safe. The enemy will rifle the deserted farms, search for hidden treasure, and finding that the inhabitants are quite beyond their reach, they will betake themselves to some other place. Right? Such is the figure we have of Yahweh. Right? Yahweh is a tower of refuge to which we run, much more so than that castle. Yahweh is David's strength and his shield. The psalmist recognizes that God is his strength, his protector, his fortress, his defense, and his shield, right? And we must run as well. May our hearts be that of the psalmist. Psalm 18:12 says, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 46:1-3, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth shall change and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Lastly, Psalm 91:1-2. He who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So we see that the psalmist closes out this section here in Psalm 28 with verse 6. He says, therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. So the psalmist sings from the overflow of his heart, right? He addresses in his song of praise, right? He addresses Yahweh. He who alone is worthy of our praise. We also sing from the overflow of our heart. So Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but it also sings, right? Worship is not an external thing. It's an internal thing. It flows forth from the heart. Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, right? What's the outflow? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, right? Our singing, our worship that way is an overflow of the heart. You know, we're new creations in Christ. We take a hold of God's promises. We meditate. We dwell richly on the word or be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our hearts, our minds are being transformed. And what happens? Out comes praise, right? Out comes praise. So be on your handout. It says, praising the Lord who is the strength of his people. And this is verses 8 and 9. It says, Yahweh is their strength. He is a strong defense of salvation to his anointed. Save your people. Bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. So we're often guilty of trying to make ourselves the center of existence. Somehow believing that God, you know, exists for us versus God being at the center of existence and all things revolving around him, all things existing for his glory, God Yahweh, the great I am, who we talked about in Exodus 3. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So a people's, you know, true strength is not in kings or rulers or military might. This might be perceived, but it's not reality. True strength is only through Yahweh, is only through the Lord God. Psalm 22:28 says, for the kingdom is Yahweh's and he rules over the nations. Job 12, verse 23. He makes the nations great and then makes them perish. He enlarges the nations, then he leads them away. Daniel 2:21, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, but some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh, our God, right? This is not how the world sees it. We see through the Bible how man views political power, and military might is as the answer, right? So we see that in the world today. We see that even in Scripture. Jesus' disciples, even, they were looking forward to Jesus taking over. And as, you know, Jordan alluded to, they were looking to Jesus overthrowing the Roman government, setting up his earthly kingdom in the very near future. Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Right, we see the same attitude in Pilate as he described in John 18. So John 18, starting in verse 33, it says, therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium and he summoned Jesus and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So, you know, why would Pilate ask Christ that question? Likely because he was informed that Jesus claimed to be a king and he was worried about him getting overthrown. So Jesus saying that he's a king, this got Pilate's attention. The last thing that Pilate wanted was a revolt. Jesus goes on to describe his kingdom, though, in contrast. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. So Jesus' kingdom is not based on military might or political prowess. Jesus' kingdom, as John MacArthur describes, does not originate in the efforts of man, but with the Son of Man forcefully and decisively conquering sin in the lives of his people, someday conquering the evil world system at his second coming, when he establishes the earthly form of his kingdom. His kingdom was not the national identity of Israel or the political and military identity in Rome. So Pilate in verse 38, he sees Jesus as no threat, you know, to his throne. He says, I find no guilt in him being Jesus. So God's strength, Jesus' strength is not of this world. God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. Jesus has defeated sin in the lives of those who repent and believe in him, who follow him. 1 Corinthians 15:56-57. Now the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalmist praises the Lord who is the strength of his people. Save your people, he says. Deliver them. Bless, protect your inheritance. We are God's inheritance, right? Those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ, we are God's inheritance. We are his possession. We are his prized possession. Deuteronomy 7:6, speaking of the Israelites, for you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Right? That sentiment's not just for the Israelites, but again, it's been extended to us, the Gentiles, right? Those who have been grafted into that promise. We are God's own treasured possession. Be their shepherd, right? We see in 28. How does a shepherd care for his sheep, right? Be their shepherd, he says. How does a shepherd care for his sheep? Well, he knows them. He nourishes them, right? He leads them to food and water. He protects them from predators. He goes after them, right, when they wander. So they wander off and the shepherd goes after that sheep. He disciplines them when they need it, right? This is the same of the Lord our God, right? Jesus Christ is he is our great shepherd. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In a book by Philip Keller, it's a shepherd looks at Psalm 23. He says, in tending sheep, one of the shepherd's main tools is the rod. He says the rod was, in fact, an extension of the owner's right arm. It stood as a symbol of his strength, his power, his authority in any serious situation. The rod was what he relied on to safeguard both himself and his flock in danger, and it was furthermore the instrument to be used to discipline and correct any wayward sheep that insisted on wandering away. So we also see in Psalm 28, it says, carry them forever, right? Carry them forever. In Psalm 40:11, it says, like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So the Lord is tender and loving towards his flock, and he carries those he loves, his own possession. We who are his children. The word to carry is used throughout the Bible, and it can be used in various different ways. So that word carry, it can mean to lift. So throughout the Bible, we see this in regards to lifting the head, the eyes, the face, the voice. Psalm 3 verse 3 says, but you, O Yahweh, are a shield about you, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. So God's a source of strength, assurance, courage. He's the lifter of our heads. In such, we worship him lifting our hands, our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our voices in praise. Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Psalm 63:4, thus I will bless you as long as I lived. I will lift up my hands in your name. Right? So that word carried also means to bear. And throughout the Bible, it's used in reference to bearing guilt and the punishment of sin, taking away guilt or to forgive. So God has done this for us through Jesus Christ. He makes an open invitation for those who are burdened by the weight of sin they carry. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So it means to take away, right? As in to take away guilt, to forgive. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. So he takes away our sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Lord carries us. He bears our burdens. He takes away our guilt and our shame. He forgives us of our sin. So in Psalm 28, we see that David prays a prayer of petition and a prayer of praise, right? He prays individually, and he also prays corporately. The object of his prayer is not himself. The object of his prayer is God and his glory. He recounts his care, his benefits, and it leads him into praise. So in a book by Matt Boswell, it's called Doxology and Theology, he explores this theme, okay? So theology, right, our understanding of God leading into the praise of God. A knowledge of God, again, theology, leads to a love of God, fueling praise for him, which is doxology, right? Which we just sang at the end of the previous service, right? The doxology. And again, we see this theme in Psalm 28, and such should be the theme of our lives as well. So David's eyes are first fixed upon the Lord. His eyes are fixed on the Lord. His eyes are not only fixed, you know, they're fixed first on the Lord, but then we see him also not only looking, you know, at his needs, his petitions, but we see him praying for others, right? The spiritual well-being, the needs of fellow brothers and sisters, right? Oftentimes, we get so focused on ourselves, we're not focusing on the Lord, and we're definitely not seeing others as well, right? Versus focusing on the Lord and his promises, right? And then that opens up our eyes to even those around us. And, you know, that's the pattern we see continually throughout Scripture. So our knowledge of God fuels our prayers and our praise to God. Our theology fuels our doxology. So I wanted to give some time so that we can go through the questions. They're on the back side of your handout. Let me go ahead and pray for us first, and let's spend some considerable time talking through these questions with one another. Let me pray. God in heaven, you're most holy. You're worthy of our prayer, of our praise to you, Lord. Thank you for salvation through your Son. Thank you for being our mighty fortress, our rock, our stronghold, our shield. Lord, may we not trust in anything but you and you alone, and may we run to you and you alone. May we depend upon you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that David provides us of worship towards you in his prayers and in his praise. Lord, we love you, and again, we thank you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and spend some time together.